How amazing, as God gave to this king of old to write this psalm, and yet it speaks to us this very night. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." This evening we would speak to you on the foolish faith of atheists. And as we open God's Word, we realize in our own land, our culture is full of atheism. It's an atmosphere to itself. It says, there is no God. The mass media, the intellectuals, and really the whole spirit of our culture sneers at the idea of God as the sovereign Lord over us, the one to whom we must give an account. It says to itself, "There is no God who is over me, no one to whom I must give an account." So we begin this evening with the question, what is this atheism? How does it begin? What is it all about? And I think the initial decision, as it's portrayed before us, is that is made in the secret chambers of the heart. How one thinks within, "I can get away with this. There's no God that's going to call me to account." It doesn't necessarily begin with a full-blown philosophy of no God. We see in the very beginning of all of this, in Satan, who is the foolish atheist par excellence. Look at him, and you see atheism in all its foolishness. His atheism did not involve a categorical denial of God as God in the sense of his existence, but it says that there is no God for me. Satan knew well enough there was a God, but Satan did not want to obey and love him. He would not have this God rule over him. He sneers at God. "Surely, Eve, you don't believe him, do you?" There is that sneering at God all through his way of thinking and acting and doing. And isn't that what our culture is doing in our day? It's a sneer at God. "You don't believe in God, do you? Surely you aren't that dumb, are you? But you know that God is God, and that He is just, and that He will pay back trouble to all evildoers. You know, deep down, that God is God." So I say to you this evening, as you think of what this practical atheism is, be sure you're not playing the fool in your heart. If you live without any expectation that God will require an accounting of all wrongdoing in this life and that which is to come, you are living the life of atheism, of being a fool. Don't leave even one compartment of your life under the influence of this atheistic delusion and live life without God. Secondly, The psalmist says, there is no God, and then it begins to describe their deeds and their way of being and thinking. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now we know how the Apostle Paul takes these very verses, whether he has taken them from Psalm 53 or from Psalm 14, and he uses them in such a way that it's not just those who are Gentiles, but it's Jews and Gentiles. They have gone astray. They are not seeking to do good. They are to be silent before God because they are all guilty before God. We have had, I believe, over the last 200 years, what we could have almost as a study of the rise and fall of atheism as a worldwide movement. The French Revolution, marked by the bringing down of that great fortress there in Paris. 1,000 men and women attacked it. They thought it would stand forever. It had walls 10 feet thick, 100 feet high. I can't hardly imagine such a fortress built in that time. They thought no one could ever bring it down. They brought the whole thing down. They carried off pieces. They raised it from the ground. And as you know, the French Revolution went on to declare life to be without God. They thought of themselves as being liberated, and now man was to be trusted in and to be looked to in all his greatness and grandeur. Some of you remember pieces being brought back from another wall. It wasn't too long ago, 1989. As you look back and think of those years of the Berlin Wall, it was as a symbol, really, how a city, yes, divided East and West Berlin, but it had a symbol in a sense of holding off, separating itself from Christianity in one sense. There was a rise in Russia of atheism with the revolution of 1917, and then with World War II it expanded into Eastern Europe and that wall that went up. But in 1989, written on one side of the wall, the western side, was graffiti that said, all walls must come down. And that wall came tumbling down. It would seem that the worldwide movement of atheism caught fire and it burned and burned and almost burned itself out as far as a worldwide movement. There was that 200 years from 1789 to 1989 that as a worldwide movement it seemed to have tremendous force. Half the world's population as far as governments was under the control, the power, the influence of that worldwide movement. But what has happened in our own country? It would seem that quietly a movement at a time, little by little, this whole atmosphere of atheism has crept into our own country and our own land. No government change as far as a revolution, but things have changed. Mark it down. Let me comment on just a couple contributing factors to this change in America. First, let me just speak a little bit of what I would call the myth that the natural sciences are against Christianity. And I think this myth has been presented over and over again, that somehow or another science proves things and Christianity has its truths in the face of all evidence to the contrary. That faith believes in those things that aren't really logical, those things that aren't really true in the real world, and that Christianity has been an opponent of scientific progress. Just recently I was reading and found this interesting myth that was put forward by the British atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell in his History of Western Philosophy. He popularizes this particular myth. He tells us that the major obstacle for scientific progress is Christianity. He illustrates this opposition with an account of the critique of John Calvin against the Copernican theory of the solar system. Now, what he does, he says here that Calvin says and taught that the Bible teaches us that since the sun went down, well, that settles it. The sun goes around the earth, and the earth is the center of everything. He quotes Calvin. Well, he says, who will venture to place the authority of Copernicus above that of the Holy Spirit? Makes Calvin, with other quotes, out to be an arrogant fool. Now, as you read some of these quotes, and you kind of feel a little uneasy that he went into all those things as such a great champion of the truth. But Calvin scholars, since about 40 years past, looked into these things with great care. And as you know, there are Calvin scholars who can, everything he wrote is in concordance form almost, that they can look and find everything. All of these quotes, all of these statements are pure myth. They never existed. Bertrand Russell, whether he was lazy or dishonest, put it all forward as a myth. It doesn't exist. That opposition to science at that time was invented to show what they wanted to show. And it says, I think, really more about the writers than what really happened at all. So there is this myth that Christianity is against science. And those Calvin scholars have shown to the contrary, that that doesn't come from Calvin. It doesn't really represent an exposition of the Scriptures, and that really we have science and the Scriptures do go together. There is a oneness in truth. But what they're trying to pass off on us is that anyone who is intelligent as a scientist wouldn't believe in God. Again, two surveys that were taken the beginning of the 20th century. A survey was taken and about 40% of all scientists had strong beliefs in God and practice those beliefs. About 40% didn't have strong beliefs, didn't believe. And about 20% were undecided, unknown. In 1996, the same survey was taken, and almost identical results. Now, I'm not much on surveys as proving much, but the whole mass media keeps telling us over and over again that Christianity doesn't have anything to do with science. And we know there are all kinds of scientists who believe strongly in even our great and glorious God that has revealed Himself in the Holy Scriptures. Much of what we have is but myth from our mass media and anti-Christian proponents. Truth is not in opposition to science nor to the Scriptures. There's a oneness between the two. Let me mention one other area. And just reading recently about the impact of Darwinism on our life in America and how great that has been. We have in these days the nomination of a new Supreme Court justice. And as we look at that and we listen to some of the silliness that has gone on and the questioning and the going back and forth and the sparks that have been flying, there has developed within the whole field of law, what is called pragmatism, our own homegrown philosophy of America, that life has evolved without God into whatever works for you. There is no absolute right or wrong. And in our land, no one has had more influence in bringing forth this kind of philosophy in the field of law than Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. Holmes grew up in a Christian atmosphere. He sought to embrace Christian principles, it would seem. But during his experience in the Civil War, being there, seeing all these people killed, being wounded three different times, he committed himself against God. And he came to a philosophy of pragmatism. He became convinced that evolution applies to all of life, not just biology. And truth is not anything more than what wins out in the competition of ideas. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. influenced the legal thought more than anyone else in the 20th century. There's a section on this in the book Total Truth by Nancy Piercy, and I'd recommend that book to you as a book to read and understand what is happening. Interesting, as he served as an Associate Justice of the Supreme Court for the years 1902 until 1932, quote, he maintained that the law could be understood only as a response to the needs of society it regulated, and that it was useless to consider it merely a body of rules developed logically by legal theorists. Those 20 years before he became a Supreme Court justice, he was the foremost leader and thinker in New England as far as law, and he served on the Massachusetts Supreme Court as the Chief Justice, and then Teddy Roosevelt appointed him to the Supreme Court. Here he says, history sets us free and enables us to make up our minds dispassionately as to whether the old legal rules still serve any purpose. He believed that we should decide what is right and wrong by the statistics of what people believe and how they act and what they do in everyday life. The idea that law changes social policies and social actions, make laws according to the needs of the people, came from Holmes. Where did that bring us to? 1973, Roe versus Wade. The abortion issue that people have been talking about day in, day out, as they seek to decide, will they vote for this nominee for the Supreme Court? This man sought to have life without God, and he attacked everything that was absolute as far as truth. They really came to make that decision of Roe versus Wade as a majority opinion expressed itself that abortion must be considered, quote, in relation to population growth, pollution, poverty, and racial issues, a survival of the fittest. The statement, the decision, was really based not upon the Constitution, but upon the social issues and needs of people. Now, really, to those who believe like this, life isn't to be regulated by truth from God, but rather it is to be only what is considered by them to be useful for society. It's life without God. Now, there's a battle going on in our nation right now. Verses 2 through 6 describe that battle. There's persecution. There is a battle that is taking place. Will evildoers never learn? Verse 4. Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. There, all men are without God. And yes, they're not seeking God. Not just the Joseph Stalins, who embraced Darwinism as a teenager, but all men and women who are without God, without Christ, they're seeking to live their own way and establish their own way of life, and they sneer at the God who has made them. Now, what is our reaction to all these things? What are we to do? How are we to react to these things? Verse 5 speaks of how those evildoers find themselves at times terrified in the presence of God. The Apostle Paul speaks about how with those worship services that they had, those who were unbelievers that came to those times of worship with the people of God, they understood clearly that God is among you. Now, I believe tonight we must stand up for the truth. We must teach the truth. We must preach the truth. We must, yes, send out good books. We spoke last week on your sexuality and God's Word. We recommended a number of good books. Let me mention a couple of others that need to be gotten out. Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. Another book, The Truth About Same-Sex Marriage. We need to stand on the issues in our day. But I must say, we need the presence of God as we make that stand for the truth. Public worship must have the presence of God so that there's clearly that reality that God is among us. Truth is absolute, but truth is not to be alone. It is to have joined with it the very presence of God Himself. We must have more than the truth. We must have that presence that is clearly seen among us. God is present. Notice the last verse of the psalm. There's a great confidence here. He prays first, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." And then the confidence, "When the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." We certainly believe that God determines how He is to be worshipped. He determines what is right and wrong. He has given to us truth. Truth in all of creation. Truth in His Word. There is this wonderful way in which God has revealed Himself. There's a lot of false worship, and certainly we stand against that. God gives us thousands of pictures of Himself in His Word. Some of them we have to look at and we wonder, what is that all about when He says, "I'm like a pine tree"? Elsewhere He identifies Himself as a shepherd of His people, caring for them, holding them, carrying them close to His very bosom. He loves them. He pictures Himself and reveals Himself to us as a Father. We have Him as the one who teaches us to walk, and He gets down and He shows us how to take the next step, and He's there with us. There can be an overreaction to seeing God being present. I believe the medieval church, they had too much of that, what we would call drama, too much of all the artwork and all the different things. They tried to draw God, so to speak. And the Reformation came to smash those false idols. But certainly God calls on us to experience Him, to see Him as He's revealed Himself. Truth is absolute. But we need to have that truth in our own experience. Not just in those great confessions that we love and cherish, but also in those confessions of our heart and life. Oh, that God would give us the beauty of His presence, that others come and see clearly the Lord is among us. Let us pray. Our Father, in all of our weakness, we think of these great movements that have swept across the world, a land like China that seems to be in the grips of atheism. And yet, Lord, we know that all the kings of the earth would take counsel against you, and yet you will bring them to nothing. They are but laughter in their puniness. They are but little nothings. O Lord, that you would speak forth and we would all acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Give to us, Lord, not only your truth and an understanding of that truth and a commitment to that truth, but Lord, also give to us the experience of that truth in our lives, that others may know the genuineness of your presence, both here in our public worship of you and in our daily lives. O Lord, that you would save us from hypocrisy and merely going through the motions. O Lord, that you are the living reality of our minds, of our hearts, of our lives. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.